Well, let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now and that we might know something of your goodness in this difficult life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Maybe you know those words. Those are the words that the US founding fathers believed were unalienable rights. It's a funny word, isn't it? Unalienable. Hard to get your mouth around. And many in our world think that those are what we should all have, which I suppose isn't a bad thing in and of itself. We should have life the way we want it to be. We should be happy as we define happiness. This is the way the world tells us to live. And to some degree, this is the way the world expects us to have life. And this implies, doesn't it, a certain utopianism, that we can all be well if we just work hard. But the reality is that life is not such a wonderful experience for most of us. Whether we are wealthy or we are poor, we all face the reality of life that is often not happy, but instead is a veil of tears, a place where chronic ailments blight us, where death stalks our every moment, a life where we never achieved what we wanted, a life where relationships are hard. It's a life where we feel the temptation of sin and struggle moment by moment. It's a life where we see those who appeared strong in the faith fall away. It's a life where we seek to serve, but we fail to see fruit in our own lives or the lives of others. It's a life where there is rejection and mockery for those who trust in Jesus. It's a life where the name of Christ is brought into disrepute by his people to our shame. Life is not free, it is often not good, and our happiness is rarely known or experienced. I think we should be happy to say this sort of thing. It sounds a bit pessimistic as Christians. Of course, we know great joy in the Lord, don't we? We know the joys of the gospel. But we also know the sorrows and sadnesses of life now. And for many of us, and for many believers around the world, these are realities that are known acutely and deeply. And no trite smile, no veneer of sentimentality can hide them. And that is the experience of God's people today. And frankly, it's always been the experience of God's people. And so we can say that it was the case for God's people back in Isaiah's day. As they faced the prospect of coming exile, or as they read it in exile, as they experienced life in exile, life was not easy. It was no doubt full of pains and sorrows, of knowing God's judgment, of knowing the pain of life now. But as we've been seeing in these chapters, the Lord holds out to that people wonderful hope of better things to come if they are but trusting in him and living for him. We're getting into the last stretch of Isaiah. It seems probably like a long time since we started Isaiah. And as we do so, we are about the halfway mark of the last section between 56 and 66, which focuses on the coming ultimate salvation and who will bring it about. In this section, we've seen the need to live rightly as ultimate salvation is waited for. We've seen the need to live repentantly and in obedience to God. We've also seen the promise of the Anointed One who will come to bring the Lord's salvation to fruition. And as we continue this section, we see the wonderful hope held out of better things to come for God's people. We see something of the Lord's past mercy showered down on his sinful people, and what comes when the Lord is truly and ultimately rejected. So our first heading this evening, the Lord's promise of hope, verses 8 through 12. The Lord's promise of hope. I wonder if in school or in the workplace, or even family life, I don't know, have you ever experienced someone else benefiting from your hard work? Maybe a boss takes credit for your labors. Maybe somebody copied your test results at school. Maybe as a parent, your wife or husband always gets the credit for how lovely your children are. Oh, they're so much like their mother. Oh, you must be doing such a wonderful job as the father. Maybe it's in a family dynamic. It's like a parent comes home and says, oh, you've done such a lovely job tidying up the house. And you're sitting there, well, I helped too. I did some of the tidying up. I think we can all remember these things. And I think if we think carefully, such experience isn't particularly good. It's not great experiencing our labors and the credit of them being taken by others. And that seems to be something of what's going on for the Lord's people. Their grain had been taken. The wine they labored for had been drunk by the foreigner. In a situation where your labor and your fruit and the fruits of your labor are your source of life. You know, no work that week, no food at the end of the week. You can understand how such things happening are devastating. But the Lord promises otherwise. Look at verse 8. He says, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it. And praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So the situation they had known will be reversed. But not only will it be reversed, but it will also bring forth true and right worship. The Lord is promising no more wasted labor. He's promising fruit of their labor, the fruit of their labor and the resultant worship of the Lord. It's an end to the injustice and unfairness of life that so shapes much of our lives. You might say we have a picture here of ultimate social justice. So for all those moments of injustice, the Lord promises that one day they will be put right. And he will be praised for it by his people. Well, as the end to injustice is proclaimed, where the blessings of God will come to his people, so also is the end of exile and the ultimate return proclaimed too in verses 10 to 12. But the picture seems to stretch, doesn't it, further than merely going from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's the sort of language that's being used of a journey from one place to the next. But it seems to be something far greater, because it's not just a picture of Jew, but also Gentiles coming into the procession. We see this in the language of peoples, verse 10. And the proclamation of salvation going to the ends of the earth, verse 11, which seems to point to the inhabitants of the world being called to come and receive the Lord's salvation, to come and join the progression, the procession to Zion. And these people who are going to the holy city will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you should be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Where they had not been holy people, now they are. Where they had been in bondage, they are now redeemed. Where they had been rejected, they are not sought out. They are called sought out, and a city not forsaken. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? One that is only fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. It never really fulfilled in Jerusalem with a return. That sort of, if you take in verses 10 to 12 and, you know, 50 years after the return, said, oh, does life look a bit like this? Folk would have been like, not really, no, it doesn't really look like this at all. This picture is only ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, where the vast multitudes of every tribe and people will praise the Lord for his salvation. So why do we need to hear this today? Because we need reminding, don't we, that the way of the world will end. The injustices will go. That there's a coming day when the Lord's anointed one will bring injustice to an end, and the elect of the nations will be gathered to be the holy and redeemed people of the world. This is not how we feel, though, is it? As God's people, as we live in this fallen world. But this is the situation held out to us. And as we see it held out to us, it surely helps us to seek the Lord now, to trust him and keep trusting, to know that that is coming So live for him today. And this is the antidote as well, isn't it, for the sorrows of the world. When there are those hard things happen in life. It is the world to come where God's salvation has been brought to completion and all God's multinational people will be gathered to him. So whatever you're facing today in these days of exile, and we should think of these days as days of exile. We are a pilgrim people. This world is not our home. In these days of exile, we should look forward to the Lord's salvation for those who follow as pilgrims to Zion. And we look forward as those who trust in his anointed one, Jesus Christ. For if we don't, there is a certain and devastating future for us. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 62. The Lord's vengeance executed. The Lord's vengeance executed. Oh, sorry, 63. Sorry, you're right. That's clearly a typo. Is that in the sheet as well? Sorry about that. I'm not double back. 63 verses 1 to 6. Although the Bible keeps telling us, doesn't it, over and over in many different ways, that God is a holy God and is a God of justice, we are prone to forget, aren't we? We're prone to think that God will just overlook sin, that he will be like a magic granddad in the sky who never takes seriously the sin and rejection that mankind directs towards him. Indeed, it might often be the case that we will think of God as a God of justice for everybody else apart from me. Yes, God's justice is really good for him, but I don't want it. We see this everywhere in our world, don't we, where God is portrayed as just a kindly old man, where we just expect God to forgive, for that's what he does. But our God is a radically holy God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we heard, didn't we, of how God is holy, holy, holy. And this holiness is now made manifest to us in these verses. We see a picture, don't we, in these verses, of the Lord's anointed one carrying out his vengeance against Edom, the people that had come from Esau. But one commentator notes we should take this to be a picture not just of Edom, but all those who stand against the Lord and his people, those who reject their creator and will not bow the knee to him. So what happens to them? Well, they're not going to experience magic granddad in the sky. It's a very clear picture of salvation through judgment. And let's be clear, it's not a picture of petty deity and mood swings, being wrathful one minute, happy the next. But rather, it's a sketch of the Lord's anointed one carrying out his fair, true justice and judgment so that his people might be saved. And it is a gruesome picture of blood being spattered in the winepress of the Lord's wrath, of the nations being trampled and their blood being spilled. I don't think we should dwell on the picture unnecessarily, but it is a picture that I think is both a comfort and a warning. Firstly, it's a comfort to know that the Lord's justice may be delayed, but it is not absent. The day of his wrath will come. His justice will be brought to bear on those who stand against him and his people. I forget the name of the artist. There's a very famous painting called The Day of His Wrath. And it just shows these hot, scary, apocalyptic images of the world convulsing. And it is phenomenally scary to look at those paintings. But not only is it a picture of justice, but what we have here is also a picture of redemption and salvation. And it's worth noting that, isn't it? That this is a picture of the year of the Lord's redemption. Verse 4, that we hear the anointed one saying, "It is I speaking in righteous, mighty to save." This is how the Lord saves his people. The Lord saves through judgment. By destroying the enemy, we need only look at the flood narrative to see that. We need only look at the book of Judges to see that the Lord saves through judgment. So while we take no joy in the end of those who rebel against the Lord, we do take comfort and encouragement in God's promised judgment and his salvation that comes through it. Secondly, this is clearly a warning. If you're not a Christian, this is your future destiny. If you do not turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, he is your good creator. He calls you back to him. He calls you to come to him and receive his mercy. And he's given you a warning. What will happen to you if you do not? And if you're a Christian here, let us not kid ourselves as to the end of those who do not trust in Jesus. The neighbor, the friend, the work colleague, the brother or the sister, the mother or the father, this is what they face if they do not turn back from their sin and rejection of the Lord. Let us then, as we are able and given opportunity, let us warn. And let us share the way of salvation in Christ with those around us. Unless we forget, this is where we would have ended up. We would have ended up in the winepress of the Lord if the Lord had not shown us mercy. And that takes us to our third and final heading, the Lord's past mercy, verses 7 through to 14. There are many ways we can help ourselves to live for the Lord in these last days as we wait for the Lord's coming, as we live as exile pilgrims in this world. What can give us strength in our procession to Zion? What can help us live for the Lord today? And that's what we see in these verses. We see a picture of the Lord's past mercy. It's the first part of a prayer that we'll see the rest of next week. But the start of this prayer is a reminder of the Lord's mercy in the past. Isaiah has been very future-focused in the first two sections of our sermon this evening. He's been thinking of future hope and future judgment. But now the, you might call the temporal telescope, is turned round and it's pointed not forwards, but backwards. And the first thing that we should know is that the Lord's past mercy is to his praise and glory. It's not ours. Look at verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. And then verse 14, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. God's people are not so wonderful that we deserve grace and mercy. It's funny how we think that, isn't it? We need to keep reminding ourselves that. When the very words grace and mercy imply that you don't deserve them. But we seem so often to think, well, I'm pretty good me. You know, God's pretty lucky to have a bloke like me and his team. We may never say that. But the way we live and our actions belie that that's sort of what we think. But God shows us grace and mercy, and by doing so, it shows his glory and calls forth his praise. This mercy is also a fruit of God's covenant. We mention this often, but the Lord always operates in the context of covenant. And we see this in verse 8. These are God's people that he's entered into covenant with them. Surely they are my people. We see this also in the use of the phrase steadfast love in verse 7, which translates the word that is often used for God's covenant love for his people. I think we also see the picture of covenant in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. It's interesting, isn't it, that in their affliction, he was afflicted? I suppose this is probably a picture of the Lord identifying with his people. Of course, we understand that God cannot suffer. That's something we should affirm. But these phrases are used to communicate, aren't they, the Lord's commitment to his people. As the covenant formula often makes very clear, he is our God and we are his people. He is with them. He knows their problems, presumably a reference to slavery in Egypt. So this mercy is a covenant mercy, but it's also a saving mercy. Look at verses 8 and 9. And clearly there is that the Lord has saved. He has redeemed. And what salvation this was, for he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. What a wonderful picture. You imagine, you know, scooping you up, carrying you like a baby in his arms, like a wounded veteran needing carrying, like how a young son carries an aged mother up the stairs. He carries the weak and vulnerable. This is what our Lord's mercy is like. Finally, we can say that the Lord's mercy is patient and long-suffering. Look at verses 10 and 11. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. So although his people rebelled, turned from him, the Lord remembered. And that is part of what is going on in the book of Isaiah. Judgment, but also it's not going to be the end of the story. He will remember. And if all these truths about God's mercy are true of Old Testament Israel, they are also true for us as Christian people, aren't they? If they could be reminded and they could remind themselves about God's mercy to God's praise and God's glory, can we not also do the same for the abundant mercy that we've received in Christ in the past? Christ went to the cross for us. He bore the wrath that we deserved so that we might know God's mercy. Then the Spirit was sent to pour out the blessings of Christ on his people. We have been brought to faith. We have been justified, adopted, and are being sanctified. The Lord shows us wonderful mercy, friends. So it is good for us, I think, to bring this to remembrance as we pray. What confidence in prayer we can have when we reflect upon the Lord's past mercies as we pray for further mercy, which we'll think about a bit more next week. So friends, as we live in this broken world, it is good news, isn't it, that this is not our home. There is a greater place to come. And the Lord has not forgotten his justice. He will judge. But he has, in wonderful kindness, shown us mercy so that we might be his people and he our God. This should help us as we wait for these realities to come into their full conclusion, to help us keep going in this difficult life. And it should also encourage us as we walk that pilgrim path to say to others, join us. Come walk with us as we travel to Zion, that we might be the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, that we might come to that place where we can say that we are no longer those who are turned away, but we are sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us. We are a people who live in a broken world, a fallen world, and we need reminding of what is to come, of the great hope that is held out to us in Christ, of the great judgment that we have been saved from in Christ, and of the great mercy you have shown us. We pray that you would comfort us and strengthen us with these truths, and that we would rejoice in them and long for their day to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.